Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I would like to thank Dr. White for giving me the opportunity to speak in chapel this morning and to open our series on the Gospel of John. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that this morning, as we open your word, that you would unite us to your way of thinking, incline our hearts to receive your word. And God, we ask that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was in the first semester of my freshman year in an upper-level class that had the reputation for being very challenging. Now, the upperclassmen in the room are already thinking, oh, this story ends poorly. Added to that challenge was that the grade for the course was based on only two papers, a midterm paper and a final exam paper. So we prepared diligently before this midterm paper, and we brought our papers to class. And when we sat down, the professor asked all of us to stand up and form a line on one side of the room. He told us that most of us were such terrible writers that he could only stomach to read one or at most two paragraphs from any of us. And he wanted to play a game, thesis or not a thesis. So we would come up to him, hand him our paper with a little trepidation, and he would read the first page. And at the end of the first page, he would say, thesis. Or he would say, not a thesis. And we would return to our seats, either encouraged or more likely dejected. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, a lot of questions we might have about that teaching moment. I'm not sure how effective it was. We could also argue about the placement of a thesis and where that should go in writing. My point is only this, to state that there are writing conventions in languages. And as good readers, we need to pay attention to them. Well, the writing conventions at the time of the New Testament are a little different than ours today. John does not leave us in the dark about his purposes in writing the gospel. He progressively builds his case throughout the gospel and then states his thesis in John 20, 31. So as we begin this series on the Gospel of John, what I want to do is to take us to the end of the book, see John's thesis, and then go back to chapter 1 to start with the beginning of chapter 1 and then pick up at the end of chapter 1. The main point of this message and the main point of the Gospel of John is this: believe in and follow Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in and follow Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Let's turn to John chapter 20, where John places his thesis statement. Now, throughout the gospel, John has used a number of features, many of them unique to the gospel of John, to explain who Jesus is. So he uses things like what we would call the prologue, the first 18 verses in John 1, 1 through 18, the I am statements that are so characteristic to the gospel of John. The miracles that he calls signs, which are intended to reveal the identity of Jesus, or the themes of things like glory and eternal life. John is building the case that the Christ is Jesus. Now, before we look at John 20, 30, and 31, we need to see the story that comes right before that. That's also unique to John's gospel. It's a story of Jesus interacting with Thomas. Now, you probably remember the story. Thomas said that unless I see his hands, and I see the scars in his hands and in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus appears to him and shows him his scars. And so that's part of the theme that we have in the slide in the Gospel of John series there, where you see Jesus reaching his hand out to Thomas. And Jesus says to him, don't disbelieve, but believe. There's an exhortation for Thomas to believe in Jesus. And Thomas gets it. He understands the identity of Jesus, and he responds with one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. He calls Jesus my Lord and my God. And that story illustrates a theme and the purpose of the Gospel of John that John states in verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. So John writes this gospel for this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John writes so that you might believe, that you might decide to depend on Jesus with your whole heart, that you would trust yourself to Jesus in a way that it reorients your whole life. And what is the content of your belief? It is that the Christ is Jesus. So the way the grammar of this passage works is that these readers, predominantly a Jewish audience, has an understanding of who the Christ or the Messiah is, drawn from the Old Testament. And they have this expectation of this coming Messiah. And John sets out to prove that the Messiah is Jesus. The central question John is seeking to answer is, who is the Messiah? And he's claiming to have identified the Messiah or the Christ in Jesus. And it's as if his readers are saying, okay, prove it. Prove to us who is the Messiah. Now, what is this term, Messiah or Christ? It just means an anointed one. So a prophet or a priest or a king could all be anointed. But as the Old Testament progressively unfolds, we see that these messianic hopes begin to be focused on a particular rescuer from the line of David. But Jesus is the Christ. He's not merely a human Davidic descendant. He is the Son of God. Now, to say that this Christ is the Son of God is to highlight the unique relationship between the Son and the Father. And it is also to communicate to us that the Son is God himself. When the Jews hear that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, they react in a very negative way. So in chapter 5, John says this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the claim of Jesus to be the Son of God is to say that he has a unique relationship with the Father and that he himself is God. There's a call in John chapter 20 to believe. And this belief leads in chapter 21 to following. So Jesus appears in chapter 21 to his disciples, and then this moment gets focused on the disciple Peter. If you recall John chapter 13, Peter had said, I will follow you anywhere, even unto death. And we know how that works out. Peter doesn't follow unto death. He denies Jesus three times. So when Jesus reappears to Peter, he asked for a threefold affirmation of his love. And then he says this, follow me. He tells Peter it's going to cost him a lot to follow him. And he says, follow me. And Peter says, well, what about that disciple over there? Is it going to cost him as much as it's going to cost me? And Jesus says, you follow me. Now, implicit in Jesus's call to Peter is the call that he makes to all of his disciples, to each and every one of us. It is the way of the cross. It is the way of total devotion, following Jesus no matter the cost, following Jesus wholeheartedly. That's why I love Dr. Kimball using that term, wholeheartedness, in the Bible conference. We're going to follow Jesus everywhere, no matter the cost. Now, when someone calls you to believe in them and to follow them, the question that we want to know is this person worth following? Is this person trustworthy? Imagine the scenario in which I'm driving with my family to a destination. I don't know the way, and I get turned around, and I end up in cornfields. Now, you know what it's like to be in the middle of cornfields. The corn is high, not be able to see anything. Added to this challenge, we're out of cell phone range. Our GPS isn't working. Our gas tank's running low, and it's getting dark. I need to find my way back to town quickly. So we pull over to the side of the road, and we're trying to discern what's the best route back. And somebody pulls up beside us, and on hearing of our situation says, "Hey, follow me. I'll get you where you need to go." Now, as my wife and I look at one another, what's the question that we're asking ourselves? Can we trust this guy? Can we trust him? If I'm going to put my family in a situation of following him, I want to know if I can trust him. Is he trustworthy for me to follow? And that's the implicit question that John sets out to answer, beginning all the way back in chapter 1. So let's turn back to John chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel. Now, I love preaching on the first chapters of books because in the first chapter, the author sets his program, what he's going to accomplish in his writing. In fact, in the past month, I've gotten to preach on Matthew 1, James 1, and John 1. And some of you are probably thinking, do you ever get invited back for chapter 2? That remains to be seen. I did see the chapel schedule. Dr. Miller is doing John 2, so it doesn't look like I'll get invited back for John 2. John chapter 1. The theme here is believe in Jesus. So verses 1 through 18 progressively reveal the identity of Jesus Christ, who's named personally in verse 17. Now, you probably know that every phrase of this section has great theological weight. And I'm going to have to cover it with some speed, but I want you to see at least that there is a structure to this. So it's what we sometimes call a chiasm or chiasm. And what it does is you start on either side with a similar statement. So John begins with God the Son with the Father, and he concludes this section with God the Son with the Father. And then he has the testimony of John the Baptist, and then this focal point in the middle, where God the Son becomes human and provides adoption. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, we recognize with that phrase, in the beginning, John is alluding to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, where God creates everything, John's picking up on that theme and saying that the purpose and pinnacle of creation is here in the incarnation of the Son of God. The climax of this biblical storyline is here when the Son of God becomes flesh. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this term Word is actually not the term that John uses for Jesus Christ throughout the rest of the gospel. He tends to use the term Son. So why does he use the term Word here? Well, in part, it ties in with that creation theme because in the beginning, God creates by his spoken word. It also has the sense of how God reveals himself by his word, and his son is the ultimate revelation of himself. Moreover, the word language probably alludes to texts like Isaiah 55, where God sends his word accomplishes its mission, and then returns to him. And we read this word, who we'll later see is the Son of God. The word was with God. So there is some sense in which we can say there's a distinction between the word, God the Son, and God the Father. But we go on to see that the word was God. So that this Son of God is God himself. Now that's a hard reality to understand. Early Christians tried to articulate this biblical truth, and they did it with this phrase. They said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father. True God from true God. He was in the beginning with God. And verse 3 emphasizes that he creates all things. All things were made through him. That's stated positively and now stated negatively. Without him was not anything made that was made. So the Son of God creates. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Son, we'll see in John chapter 5, has life in himself. He is, as Acts 3 says, the author of life. And then verse 5 tells us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We'll see in the Gospel of John some dark moments. Some moments when it seems like evil is getting the upper hand. But we're told, even in the beginning, that the darkness cannot and has not overcome the light. We'll see a dark moment, like when Jesus is hung on a cross, and it will seem like evil has won the day. But the Gospel of John will emphasize that the Son, the King, reigns from the cross, and he rises up in victory once for all, defeating evil. Then we have the testimony of John the Baptist, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. In the first century, John the Baptist was a pretty big deal. All the gospel authors mention him. And he was such a big deal that says the whole Judean countryside was coming out to him. He was such a big deal that political leaders were taking note and felt threatened by him. And as big of a deal as John the Baptist was, his role was merely to prepare the way and point to Jesus. His role is to point to the light. So now we move into the center of this chiastic structure with God the Son becomes human and provides adoption. Now, if everything in these first 8 verses is true, like verse 9 and following become really earth-shattering, because we have this eternal Son of God of true God, who becomes human. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So he is the one who created everything, and he comes into his creation, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We see, even at the beginning of the Gospel of John, that there will be a mixed response to Jesus. The gospel is calling us to believe in and follow Jesus. We see even at the outset, there's a mixed response. Some people will reject the claims of Christ. Some people will refuse to follow. But in contrast to those who refuse to receive the Son, we read this glorious promise in verse 12. But to all who did receive him. What does it mean to receive the Son? Who believed in his name. They decided to depend on Jesus with their whole hearts. He gave the right to become children of God. Amen. What a glorious truth that is. All those who believe in Jesus are granted the right to be children of God. You move from being a sinner under the wrath of God to being a son under the blessing of God by believing in the work of the one and only Son. One pastor called it this. He said, adoption through propitiation. That is, we become sons of God. We are adopted through the one and only Son's wrath-satisfying death and death-conquering resurrection. What a glorious truth that is. We are children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but we are born of God. We are born from above, like we'll see in John chapter 3. John summarizes in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. That's another theme in the Gospel of John, glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't miss how earth-shattering that statement is. The Word, the Son of God, became flesh. And he did so for the purposes of our adoption. The Apostle Paul says it like this. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This chiastic structure works its way back out, and we see again the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So there's a play on words here. We know that the ministry of Jesus follows the ministry of John the Baptist, but John is saying, in actuality, he is the eternal Son of God. So chronologically, he is before me, which means he is before me in preeminence. John, again, is pointing to Jesus the Son, trying to turn the attention to him. Verse 16, John goes on to explain, for from his fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that means. Some of your translations will say grace in place of grace. It's probably communicating that God the Son is the full revelation of God the Father. So that is the grace that we have that has come to us in Jesus. And it is a grace in place of the grace that we had in God revealing himself in the Old Testament law, in the Mosaic law, because he goes on to say, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Then verse 18, another one of those marvelous statements about the identity of the Son. No one has ever seen God, so no one's ever seen God the Father. The only God, that is God the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Son is the revelation of the Father. When we see the Son, we see the Father. So if you want to know who God is or what God is like, we look at the Son. Now, if we rightly interpret these first 18 verses, one of the things that we'll do is we'll save us from committing a lot of the heresies that were prevalent in the early church. But we also need to rejoice in the reality of the Son of God, his identity and his work in making us sons of God. The summary of this text is this, that the Son of God, truly God, the creator and life giver of everything, has assumed our human nature so that we might become sons and daughters of God through his sacrificial work. Now, as we worked through those first 18 verses, I know we did so at a fairly quick pace. Some of you are thinking, I have a mind cramp right now. It's a challenging thing to think about God. And some of you are thinking, yeah, but does it really matter? Like, does it really matter that we get this right? Absolutely, it matters. If we get the incarnation wrong, we get salvation wrong, and we get the gospel wrong. Brothers and sisters, we ought always to strive to understand and articulate rightly the reality that makes us brothers and sisters, that makes us sons and daughters of God. And I want to say that there is no greater endeavor in the universe than to think rightly about God and worship him rightly. If we are not motivated to do that, then we have not rightly perceived the worth of God. One pastor said it like this. He said, "What the heart likes best, the mind studies most." What the heart likes best, the mind studies most. So you might have friends who study a subject in school unceasingly because they love it. That's where all of my Greek students are right now. They're studying Greek because they love it. That wasn't a joke. That was serious. Or you might have friends that study every facet of college football because they love it. Or you might have friends that study everything about their significant other because they love them. Do you love Jesus in a way that motivates you to study him? Do you love Jesus in a way that gives rise to you saying, I want to dig deeply in the scriptures so I can understand God rightly and thereby worship him rightly? Brothers and sisters, there is no greater endeavor than to think rightly about God and therefore to worship him rightly. Chapter 1 progresses with the ministry of John the Baptist. He's questioned about his ministry, and he keeps pointing to Jesus. And then John the Baptist comments on the baptism of Jesus, and he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he declares that he's the one who will baptize with the Spirit. And John's role in the gospel concludes with him saying to disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God." And what those disciples do is they follow Jesus. That's the role of John the Baptist, to point to following Jesus. And chapter 1 of the gospel concludes like the gospel of John concludes in chapter 31 with the call to follow Jesus. There's some excitement building about Jesus. People are starting to perceive who he is, and there's a movement that is developing. They're saying things to one another like, come and see. Then in verse 43, we have a story about Jesus interacting with some of these disciples. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Jesus' statement here is simple, but it's radical. Follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." They understand that the Christ is Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Follow me." Follow me. They had stuff going on. They were engaged in business. They had their lives going on. And Jesus says, "Follow me no matter the cost." That is the call that Jesus is making on every one of our lives. Believe in me and follow me no matter the cost. And it will cost you. It might cost you relationships with your family members. It might cost you relationships with friends. Employers might pass over your resume. They might pass over you for promotions. It will cost you your schedule and your leisure. You'll see your friends just purposely engaging in leisure, and you'll be devoting yourself to the hurting and to the cause of Christ. It might even cost you, as it did Peter, your very life. And the question is, why should they follow Jesus? The reason that they should believe in and follow Jesus is because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Deliverer. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's a lot more to unpack in these verses. Many of the themes that we've seen introduced in chapter 1 will recur throughout the gospel. But what John has done in chapter 1 is to establish the identity of Jesus and teach the proper response to Jesus, to believe and to follow. So the application that I leave us with is that: believe and follow. Believe. Decide to depend on Jesus with your whole heart, your mind, your affections, and your will, because he is worth following. Chapter 1 tells us that he is the creator, he is the life giver, he is the adoption granter, he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, the revealer of the Father, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the giver of the Spirit, a teacher, and the Son of Man. Believe in him. And one of the unique features of the Gospel of John is John prefers to use the verbal form of believe rather than the noun belief or faith, because John is emphasizing the ongoing nature of believing. Keep believing. And John is also calling us to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus daily. What you do today ought to be an outflow of your worship, so that you follow Jesus in your homework, the way you interact with your friends, what occupies your schedule and your affections. Follow Jesus daily. Follow Jesus with your whole heart. Follow Jesus for your whole life. And follow Jesus no matter the cost. Let's pray. Father, we want to affirm from your word that the Son is worthy to follow, to believe in. And God, I want to ask for your grace that we would believe rightly, we would think rightly about your Son and his ministry, so that we would worship rightly. And God, give us the grace to follow you, no matter the cost. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.